Please open your Bibles to the book of James, and we'll be looking tonight at James chapter 4. We've been looking in our studies in recent times at the application of faith in the lives of God's truly redeemed people. And James talks about there's going to be some real evidence of saving faith if somebody's truly been born again and redeemed by Christ. And so faith will, saving faith will be followed by works. The works never merit salvation. We can never earn our salvation through those works because they're tainted with sin, they're imperfect. And yet, one who's truly saved and professes faith will show that faith, that regenerate heart, by obedience to Christ. And so then he gives some examples. We've talked about these. The tongue, controlling the tongue is one example in chapter 3. And then last week, the evidence of real godly wisdom, tangible ways that wisdom shows itself in our lives. And now James is going on to address some real problems in the life of the church, conflict that was taking place, and he really targets the heart of that conflict, which is friendship with the world. So that's what we'll be focusing on in these six verses tonight, chapter 4 of James. Please give attention as I read from God's holy word. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then the alternate reading there for verse 5, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Worldliness is a temptation that faces the church today, just as it did in James' day. And of course, James is writing in the first century AD, and we're here in the 21st century. And yet, it's still a problem that plagues the church, a problem that Christians have to face in our daily lives. When we talk about worldliness, I think it's easy for us to quickly think about the externals only. What is worldly? Well, maybe it's immodest dress, or promiscuity, or profanity, or drunkenness. Things that we see outwardly. However, worldliness goes much deeper than the externals. It really is an orientation of the heart that desires things or activities of the world above God. It's a heart orientation, heart desires, things that we're seeking with our heart in the world that displace God in our lives. A person can be modest and reserved in his lifestyle, but inwardly worldly in terms of his aspirations and his affections. And the church is tempted to absorb the perspectives and the practices of society when it veers away from a Godward focus. For example, it wants to increase in size, and so it might make changes or compromises to the truth in order to attract people. Trying to reach out to people where they are and relate to them The church compromises. And so we see examples of this in mainline denominations, examples of compromise occurring with respect to a woman's right to choose abortion or same-sex marriage or concerning the nature and practice of worship. Polls are taken. What do people like in the world? And then the church conforms to what the world wants. Well, James gives us a strong warning against worldliness. The key phrase in our passage this evening is really stated there in verse 4, and that is, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. He is addressing unbelievers who have identified with the church, in other words, professing Christians who are associating with the church, and yet they truly haven't been born again. But he's also addressing believers who are tempted to meander down the slippery slope of friendship with the world. They're being sucked into the allurements of the culture, the world. Well, friendship with the world is not merely a harmless activity that is okay with God, as you can see. It stands in direct opposition to God. And from this passage, we see three things regarding friendship with the world. We're going to look at symptoms of friendship with the world, its nature, and then finally its remedy as we look at this passage. But first of all, some symptoms of friendship with the world in verses 1 to 3. And there are four of them that we can note here. And the first one is dissension. That kind of may sound a little bit odd, but it's a symptom of friendship with the world. We may at times idealize the early church when we read through Acts 2 to chapter 4, that picture of unity, and as the church was sharing all things in common with one another, stands out in our mind. And we might think that the early church was trouble-free. And yet James addresses his audience about 10 years after that point in time in Acts, and there is discord present. And there was trouble, quarrels and conflicts were prevalent. And that can more literally be translated wars and fights. They weren't at war as a nation or a society, but these disturbances were happening within the church between professing brothers and sisters in Christ. One writer lists some weapons and strategies used in church wars. There are missiles attacking church members from long range, guerrilla tactics, ambushing the unsuspecting, snipers, well-aimed criticisms, propaganda, using gossip to spread damaging information about others, Cold War, freezing out an opponent by withdrawing or refusing to talk to him or her, and nuclear attack, being willing to sacrifice the church if the goals of my group are not met. Well, we can make many different lists, but this is what James is addressing, warring and fighting in the church, and this ought not to be. It stands in stark contrast to the character of Jesus Christ and the love he says will be evident in the lives of his disciples. That's why James is so forthright in dealing with it in this passage. A second symptom is pleasure seeking. The source of the dissension is the pursuit of worldly pleasures. And that word for pleasure is desire, a Greek word from which we get the term hedonism, pleasure seeking or pleasure pursuit. And it represents the pursuit of earthly pleasures rather than those things that are pleasing to God. James is confronting those who are seeking to satisfy their own fleshly desires. That's their focus. That's their goal. Their loyalty to God is undermined by the pursuit of passions, power, prestige, possessions. Well, Jesus warned about the danger of this kind of pleasure pursuit in the parable of the sower. Luke 8:14 says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with what? The worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So they hear the gospel, they respond outwardly to it, but then that response is choked out in their life. It wasn't never a truly regenerate response, but they're drawn away by the worries, cares, pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit. So such pleasure seeking reaps a harvest of, what does James say here? Murder, he says. And when he talks about murder, he's not just talking about the physical taking of someone's life. He's talking about anger and hatred towards others. So murder is one of them. Envy also springs up in the heart of the pleasure seeker because someone else has something that he wants. And rather than Christian love and concern for fellow believers, competition leads to terrible thoughts and words and actions against others. And so these fights and quarrels break out. Pleasure seeking, driving dissension. And then third, prayerlessness. James says that they don't have because they don't ask. He's addressing people who have become so self-oriented that they don't even seek God in prayer. They believe that they are self-sufficient and can provide for themselves through human means. Or they've grown so distant from God that they lack confidence in His power to provide. They fail to recognize that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's what James speaks about in chapter 1. And are we not tempted to fall into that pattern as well? When we're allured by the world, the pleasures of the world, is prayerlessness a result? They don't rely on God because they don't desire God. They desire the satisfaction of their own cravings. And so they have stopped seeking the Lord in prayer. It's a symptom of friendship with the world. And then fourthly, there's selfishness. Those who pray do not receive what they ask for. Why? Because they ask with wrong motives. They just want to exploit God's good gifts in order to satisfy their own pleasures. They have the mindset of the prodigal son who asked for his share of the inheritance and then he went away to the distant country and what did he do? He squandered his estate with loose living. One writer comments on this self-centered praying. This is not the trusting child asking for a meal, but the greedy child asking for the best piece, or the spoiled child demanding his or her own way. And so James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we need to examine our prayers. What is the motivation behind our requests, our petitions to God? Is it a love for God? Is it a desire for His glory? Is it a desire for the extension of His kingdom as He ministers to us in our lives and families and church? Or is it self-centered for our own pleasures? Dissension, pleasure-seeking, prayerlessness, and selfishness are symptoms of a heart that is in love with the world. And James issues a very strong rebuke against such a heart orientation. We see it there in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? James doesn't pull any punches. And that's been his style throughout this letter. He speaks very forthrightly and frankly. And why does he speak that way? Well, we understand why he gives this pointed rebuke when we go on secondly and we see the nature of friendship with the world. We've seen the symptoms of it, but let's consider the nature of friendship with the world in verses 4 through 6. We see that friendship with the world really, first of all, is spiritual adultery. That's what James says. He says to the people who are engaging in this kind of friendship with the world, he says, you adulteresses. When we fall in love with the things of this world, we become like an unfaithful spouse to God. See, Jesus is our bridegroom. He laid down His life for His bride, the church. We are His bride. And when we begin chasing after the pleasures of this world, we're acting like a promiscuous woman. That's really the picture that's used by the Old Testament prophets to describe unfaithful Israel. In Ezekiel 16, verse 32, the prophet describes Judah as an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And then remember the story of Hosea. He was instructed by God to marry a harlot in order to portray the spiritual adultery of Israel and God's faithfulness despite that disobedience. In Hosea 1, verse 2, we read this instruction: "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." It grieves the heart of our Heavenly Father when we fall in love with the things of this world and we allow them to have first place in our lives. We are committing spiritual adultery against God. Furthermore, we see that this friendship is actually hostility toward God, James says. Spiritual adultery, hostility toward God. The world doesn't refer here, as we read it in the text, it doesn't refer merely to this planet that we live on. And I think you understand that. It refers to a system of orientation which is set against God. So it's speaking about a moral orientation, or immoral orientation, if you will, that is in opposition to God. And it's rooted in man's self-centered, sinful nature, which is being influenced by Satan, the prince of this world. James says such an orientation reflects hostility or hatred toward God. The one who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's that black and white. James says. To be an enemy of God is to be on the path of destruction. You don't want to be God's enemy. And many passages in Scripture highlight the danger of being God's enemy. For example, Nahum 1:2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." And then speaking of those who persist in rebellion against God, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is a just and righteous judge, and His judgment will come upon those who persist in their rebellion against Him, who are friends with the world, who continue to manifest this hostility against God, this hatred of the living God, their Creator. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are incompatible. Speaking of true believers, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." If we've been born again, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. The Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world. And that Spirit has transformed our own heart. So we are new creations in Christ, and we desire to follow Christ and to live for God. Yes, we don't do that perfectly, but that is our new orientation. Jesus warns in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. And so friendship with the world is hostility toward God. But third, it shows indifference toward Scripture. Indifference toward Scripture. Verse 5 is a difficult passage for us to understand. First, there's no Scripture passage that directly correlates to this. And there's a reference here to the Scripture saying something, but it's more of a general principle or truth rather than a direct quotation of a specific passage. And that's how we should take that. And furthermore, it's a difficult passage or verse to translate. You notice that I read the alternate rendering of the text in the NASB. And if you read the NIV, you'll see that that's what was chosen in the NIV as a translation of verse 5. And I think that's probably the best way for us to understand it. The question is the word spirit a lowercase spirit, the spirit of man, or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit, capital S, spirit? And I believe, given the context, that it's best to understand it as a lowercase spirit, the way that the NIV translates it, the way we have as the alternate reading there in the NASB. And that is, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit, lowercase, He caused to live in us envies intensely? He's just talking about the spirit of man, the natural condition of fallen man and our spirit that naturally envies. Many passages in Scripture speak about the evil desires of the human heart. In Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's our natural fallen condition. Proverbs 21:10 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the natural condition of the spirit of man in its fallen condition. And the one who is a friend of the world has really missed Scripture's warning about the sinful tendency of the human spirit to yearn for the pleasures of the world. This is certainly true of unbelievers who are not born again. But it's also something that believers must battle against as we wrestle with the remnants of the sinful nature. When we're born again, we're given a new heart, a new nature that desires God. And the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Yet we still battle remnants, what remains of that old sinful nature. And there are still sinful desires that we battle against. And we need to be alert to this tendency in our hearts to envy and to desire the things of the world, rather than being indifferent towards Scripture and its teaching on this matter. Fourthly, friendship with the world reveals a heart of pride. A heart of pride. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 in verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the first half of this statement emphasizes another root characteristic of friendship with the world. What is that root? Well, it's pride. Pride in our lives. The word for proud means to appear to be above. That's the Greek word that's used here. To appear to be above. And it's the idea of arrogantly supposing oneself is above other people, which is sometimes expressed in contempt, sometimes a condescending attitude. It leads oftentimes to self-centeredness and to greed, certainly self-focus. And it is not always obvious to people around us, the pride in our hearts. But it's never hidden from God. Our hearts are laid bare before Him. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud. And the word opposed there is actually a military term. And it pictures an army that is ready for battle, lined up for battle against the enemy. And so that's God's position against the proud. He is opposed to the proud. He hates haughty eyes, Proverbs 6:17 says. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride causes strife, Proverbs 13:10 tells us. And it leads to destruction and to stumbling, Proverbs 16:18 says. And so pride is at the heart of friendship with the world. And God is opposed to the proud. This is the nature, another aspect of the nature of friendship with the world. Well, at this point, you must be asking the question, how can we overcome? How can we overcome this friendship with the world, which is so insidious, which is so destructive, which is so dishonoring to God? And the answer is found in the last verse. We see there the remedy for friendship with the world. The remedy for friendship with the world. And the remedy is God's grace. God's grace. James says, but He gives greater grace. As powerful as enslavement to sin is, as strong as the grip of love for this world can be, God's grace is much greater. John, speaking of the work of Christ in the lives of the disciples, says in John 1:16, "For of His fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace." That's the nature of the saving work of Christ in the lives of the redeemed, of those who turn to Him with faith and repentant hearts. It is the grace of God that conquers spiritual adultery, that overcomes hostility towards God, that changes indifference to Scripture, that humbles pride. Romans 5:20-21 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ." It's God's grace that conquers the sinful heart of man. God's grace conquers unbelieving hearts when we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's grace is what covers the guilt of our sins and provides us with righteousness through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are accepted in the sight of Holy God. And God's grace is what enables us to live for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John Blanchard writes, "For daily need, there is daily grace. For sudden need, sudden grace. For overwhelming need, overwhelming grace." Hebrews 4:16, which we referenced this morning and we've been considering in our studies through Hebrews, says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And where do we find that? It's through our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. And through Him we may come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. But notice that God's grace is given to the humble. To the humble. Pride short-circuits God's grace. The proud heart shuts itself off from God's grace. Well, why does that happen? One writer notes three reasons for that we could recognize. First of all, the proud heart does not know its own need. If you're proud, you don't even know you need grace. Secondly, it cherishes its own independence. It wants to do things my way rather than yield to the living God. And thirdly, it does not even recognize its own sin. The proud have no part in God's grace. He is opposed to the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. Think about the example of King David, who sinned grievously. He committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover up his adultery. And of course, all the time there was lying and deceit taking place in his life. But in Psalm 51:17, we read this testimony by the Holy Spirit through David. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." The humble God will hear. We must come before the Lord with the attitude of the tax collector in the temple. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Lord declares in Isaiah 66:2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." And as we come humbly before the Lord, His grace will be supplied in abundance to help us overcome entangling sin, personal weakness, to help us overcome overwhelming obstacles, even doing what seems impossible, what is impossible in our own strength, He gives the grace to live for Him. His grace is sufficient. Well, as we close, let me encourage you to take some time to examine your life for worldliness. Do your attitudes, do your words, do your actions, do they give evidence of friendship with God or friendship with the world? And we need to ask this question about the church corporately. Are we showing symptoms of friendship with the world or deep affection for God, our King and our Redeemer? God is jealous for our undivided devotion, and He is worthy of our utmost affection. And so let us make the psalmist's prayer our own prayer. You remember Psalm 86. Let us make that our prayer this evening. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name by your grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your amazing love, your grace to us, how unworthy we are, and how you have reached down in our hostility while we were enemies, while we were helpless and ungodly sinners. Lord, you came to us and opened our eyes and caused us to be born again to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this great salvation. We pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you. Oh God, forgive us for friendship with this world in which we live. We are tempted in so many ways to follow after the world, to pursue the pleasures of this world, rather than to pursue you, our greatest good, and your glory. And so we ask for your forgiveness and ask that you would renew within us a deeper love for you, an affection for you, that you would unite our hearts, your name to fear, that we might increasingly glorify you, and that you would give us the victory by your grace, Lord, as we seek to fight the battle each day against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.